Well, let's open our Bibles this morning to Colossians, the third chapter, if you would, please. Have you ever heard a business owner lamenting the fact that he couldn't find hardworking, honest employees anymore? People he could trust to show up on time and to do what they were being paid to do and that they wouldn't steal from him? Have you ever read the statistics on how many billions of dollars are passed on to the average consumer in product cost because of employee theft? Why do we need government intervention to ensure a fair wage? Why do we need government intervention to place safeguards on violating the well-being of the working man? Why do we need laws to guarantee honesty in the marketplace? You know, I think the answer to those questions is simple. We live in a fallen world where men by nature are sinful and selfish. But once a sinner is born again, once he comes into that new life in Christ, within the body of Christ, all laws requiring honesty and fairness should be unnecessary. Now, in the book of Colossians, the first two chapters were on theology. Beginning in chapter 3, he took that theology and he applied it to the church. Then he applied it to husbands and wives. Then he applied it to fathers and children. Now he applies it to the marketplace. And the reason is because Christianity is meant to be radical in its intervention in humanity. The Lord does not dwell in some ethereal world. He makes it very clear his concern for the real world. In following his ascension, Christ established his body, the church, to be the residue of who he is on earth. And today he tells us how that is supposed to look in the workplace. Stand with me as we begin reading where we left off last week, verse 22. Bondservants, some translations, your Bible may say slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. And there's no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning, as we come before you just now, we ask that you take this word and keep our minds from going adrift. And take this word and just run it through our minds, right down deep into our hearts, and bring about conviction to our soul, that when we leave here, we might have the greatest witness on earth from the people that go to this church because of their work ethic, who they are in Christ, and how they serve him in the marketplace. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. How many books in the New Testament address slaves? Do you know? Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, Titus, Timothy, Philemon. The slave was the lowest person within a society. There were 60 million of them in the Roman Empire, and many of them had become a Christian. Proponents for social reform like to take this text and rail against Paul for saying, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. What they like to do is accuse him of reinforcing the evil status quo for endorsing a system that exploits people. Paul, you are acquiescing to the cultural trends of your day. Well, first of all, I have never known Paul to acquiesce to anything evil. And I would remind them of the context. This is being written under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And Paul is saying through chapters 3 and 4, very consistently, he is saying your new life in Christ ought to impact who you are in every avenue of your being. Whether it's at church, whether it's in your home, whether it's in your workplace. He's not addressing the subject of slavery. He's addressing the Christian within the Roman Empire. And he is saying to them, regardless of your standing in life, Jesus Christ is your Lord. We need to get this clear, folks, because one of the reasons Mark Twain became an atheist was because he was hearing in southern pulpits slavery being defended and promoted by preachers using this and other passages where Christian slaves were being addressed. It's a terrible misuse of Scripture. So make a note in the margins of your Bible. There are no texts in your Bible endorsing slavery. None. Paul did not agree with slavery. Paul did not promote slavery. Paul did not approve of the way slaves were being treated. The text is addressing the dignity and honor of those who were living under the burden of man's sinful nature. He's saying this is how you are to serve Christ in your heart while you are being a witness to men through the way you respond to your earthly bosses. Truth is, if you rightly handle the Word of God, and if you properly examine the work of Christians in history, you will see that every major social reform that has ever taken place on earth had its roots in the proclamation of the gospel. I mean, we see that even here in America. Many of the social reforms began during the First Great Awakening, when guys like John Wesley would preach the gospel denouncing the evils of his day, including slavery. We would see them promoting things like prison reform. We would see them promoting things like education for the masses, which is why you had hundreds of colleges and universities being built during the 75-year period prior to our independence from Great Britain. You have Christian men like William Wilberforce, who would use Scripture to do away with slavery in England in 1834 and set the stage for the Emancipation Proclamation issued by President Lincoln in this country in 1863. You see people like Elizabeth Fry and a man named Theodore Fleitner, who built halfway houses for ex-prisoners. Why? They would teach them the Bible as a means for how they could be productive within society. They built hospitals for the sick. They built orphanages for the disadvantaged. One of the people that Fleitner trained was a lady named Florence Nightingale, who was the mother of modern nursing. During the Great Awakenings, organizations like the YMCA and the Salvation Army were all started, and hundreds of others like those. One theologian, A.T. Robertson, said, Christianity is not just a doctrine. It is a doctrine and a life. Our relationship with the Lord always impacts our relationship with our fellow man. And that includes not only our activity within our church, it includes our activity within our homes and within the workplace. That's what Paul is addressing. He's not addressing the social evils of his day. He's addressing the impact Christians are to have within the fallen world in which they live. He says in verse 22, this is how you are to regard your employer who is fallen and who may be unjust and unfair. Obey in everything. Those things you may enjoy, those things you may not enjoy. Obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service, not just what men can see you doing as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. The word for sincerity there, haplotiti, means singleness as opposed to duplicity or hypocrisy. See, duplicity is when you come to church, you read your Bible, you hold to a doctrinal truth. Then in the real world, you go out and you lie and you curse and you steal and you do things you would never do in church. That's duplicity. Paul says here, there needs to be a singleness of mind when it comes to your work. You don't do what you're supposed to do just when the boss is watching. You do what you're supposed to do even when he is not watching. Why? Why? Because you know the Lord is always watching. You do it fearing the Lord. You know, this word that we use oftentimes for single-mindedness is taken from the term integer, meaning oneness. And that's the term from which we get the word integrity, which means without duplicity. What it means is I don't speak to my boss one way to get a paycheck, and then outside of work or when I'm gathered around the water cooler, I criticize him. I curse him behind his back. Integrity means I'm the same person in Christ at work that I am at church. There is a singleness of character. That's what sincerity of heart means. I was asked one time to open the Senate with prayer. And right before I entered the chambers, one of the senators reminded me that I was not to say anything inappropriate, like praying in the name of Christ. And I asked him, "Do you want me to pray?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Well, as a Christian, I don't know how to pray in pluralistic terms. As one who is born again in Christ, that's who I am. I can't take that off here at the door of the Senate and go in and be somebody that I'm not and then put it back on when I come out." About that time I was introduced, and so I went in and I prayed before the Senate in the same way that I pray at church. And some men were grateful, and some were very angry. But my prayer life is consistent with who I am in Christ. That's what Paul is talking about here. That's the same way that you do your work, is with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. You work for your boss with integrity. You don't treat him good to his face and then slander him around the dinner table. You don't treat him good to his face and then you do lousy work behind his back. You don't treat him good to his face and then steal his office supplies. You don't treat him good to his face and then go to the break room and curse him, or try to build a coalition of people against him. Who you are in Christ means that you have enough integrity. That's the sincerity of heart before the Lord that he's talking about here. You have enough integrity to do what you are being paid to do. And you do it in a way that your earthly boss is impressed with your heavenly Father. Daniel said to his godless employer, Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever." And then he interpreted his dream. Daniel didn't agree with what the king was doing. He didn't agree with the Babylonians at all, but he was respectful to them. And he served the king well. As a matter of fact, some of the great texts of your Bible are about Israelites who in their service to God were respectful to their pagan leaders. Guys like Joseph in Egypt, or Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego along with Daniel. And later Nehemiah and Esther and Mordecai. In Scrooge's day, Bob Cratchit is portrayed by Charles Dickens as the ideal employee. He not only serves Scrooge well for his meager pay, but he raises a toast to Scrooge at Christmas. Though his wife will protest, "Why give a toast to a man like that?" Well, Bob Cratchit, portrayed by Dickens as a Christian, is not only polite to Scrooge's face to get his paycheck, he's polite to Scrooge around the supper table. Have you ever heard the expression, "truth is more caught than taught"? What that means, folks, is that you can't teach your children to work at school with integrity if you yourself are a lousy employee. You can't teach your children to have a singleness of heart before God and around the breakfast table blast the guy who gives you your paycheck that enabled you to buy the breakfast food. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. What does that mean? Heartily means it's the best that you can do. You put your whole self into it. You're doing it not just for your boss, you're doing it for the Lord. I mean, Joseph at 17 made his father successful as a shepherd. He made Potiphar successful as a steward. He made the jailer successful through his service as a prisoner. I mean, how many jailers give the keys of the jail to a prisoner outside of Mayberry? How many do that? He makes Pharaoh successful. See, after he becomes prime minister of Egypt, he doesn't just suddenly become this great employee. That's who he's been all along. Whether he was a shepherd, whether he was a slave, whether he was a prisoner, whether he was a government official, it didn't matter. Joseph was who he was before the Lord. Can I give you a little side note here? We get the word ethic from the word ethos, which means character in the Greek. And that word came from a word for the habitat of horses, or it's sometimes referred to a cave, because it carried with it the idea of security. In other words, you understand that you do not leave your children with just anybody. That is unethical today. Why? Because it's dangerous. If you leave them with just anybody, that person could be unethical and could beat them or abuse them, and in some cases have killed them. So it's unethical to do that. What does that mean? It means that an ethic is that which provides security. Joseph was a great man because he had an ethos, an absolute. That was his security. It was his ethic by which he lived before the Lord. It didn't matter whether it was his daddy, whether it was Potiphar, whether it was the jailer, whether it was Pharaoh. Joseph was who he was before the Lord. Can any of you imagine Christ having a lien filed against him as a carpenter because his work was so shoddy? And the scripture says, you may be the Son of God, but you build a lousy table. Doesn't even sound right, does it? Can you imagine the Apostle Paul being sued for building a leaky tent because he took shortcuts? You work with integrity. You work heartily. And the reason is, you know it is from the Lord, you receive the inheritance as your reward. Whether your boss properly compensates you or not, the Lord will take care of you. Back in the Middle Ages, there was a church being built, and there was this pillar up next to the wall, and a worker was squished between this pillar and the wall, meticulously sculpting a figure. And someone asked him, why are you spending so much time on something that nobody will ever be able to see? And he looked out from behind that pillar and he says, the Lord sees it. It will be done well. When Frederick Bartholdi began his work on the Statue of Liberty, time and attention was given to every detail because the idea of liberty in the United States at the end of the Civil War was so precious. And though you could not see the top of the statue at the time it was finished, today you can fly overhead and see the integrity of that guy's work. You can today see the hair and the crown and the torch, the detail that he put into that statue, though he never thought that man would ever be able to see the top of it. He had so much integrity that he paid attention to details that he thought men would never be able to see. The ethics of your work comes from God. See, the Greek philosophy divides spirituality from reality. That's not true with Christianity. There is no place for a fragmented worldview in biblical philosophy. The reward or inheritance is to the excellent man. What am I judged for? What will I be rewarded for in Christ's kingdom when I stand before the bema, the judgment seat of Christ? Is it the truth that I adhere to? Is it how I use that truth to make disciples? Yes. But it's not limited to that. How are we to build upon this fabulous foundation of faith that we have been given in Christ? What does the scripture say? 1 Corinthians 3. No other foundation has been laid than that which has been laid in Jesus Christ our Lord. And some are building upon it with hay, wood, and stubble. Others, though, are building upon it with what? Gold, silver, and precious stones. It is how I give a full day's work for the pay I receive. It's how I treat my employer. It's how I treat my fellow employees. It's how I sweep up at the end of the day and turn off the lights. It's how I go beyond what is asked of me, that my witness might be pleasing to God and effective before men. The life built on the foundation of faith in Christ is rewarded based on the work that is done in Christ. And there is a lack of reward for slothfulness. See the last verse there in our text? The wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Chuck Colson tells of Richard Halverson's visit with a man who had recently become a Christian in his congregation. It was a man who owned a number of car dealerships, but he was not known in the area as an honest man with his employees or with his customers. But after he became a Christian, he was so filled with gratitude for what the Lord had done in his redemption and his salvation that he told Halverson, he says, you know, I've got a new plan. I'm going to hand out a New Testament to every customer that comes into my dealerships. And I'm going to give one to all of my employees. And Halverson paused and thought about that for a moment. And he said, well, you know, that's not a bad idea. But you know what would be even better? If you treated your customers fairly and you treated your employees generously. Because I just suspect that if you give all of your customers and employees a New Testament and you continue to do business for the way you are known to do business, it's going to be more detrimental to the gospel than if you didn't give out those Bibles. Good point. Touche. That's a biblical principle. God cares how we conduct ourselves as employers as well as he cares about how we conduct ourselves as employees. He cares that we treat people fairly, that we, above all people, are seen as just and equitable in our practices, both in our business relations and in our treatment of those who work for us. Have you ever heard of Mary Crowley? She married as a teenager, had two kids, and was divorced by the age of 21. She had little formal education. It was back in the 1930s. The country was still in the grip of the Great Depression, and Crowley could not find work. And she's strolling through downtown Sherman, Texas, where she lived. And she stopped at a department store and informed the manager that if he would hire her, she would be the absolute best employee that he has ever had. Well, he didn't necessarily believe her, but he gave her a job on a one-day trial basis, and she was awesome. She became their best employee. She began earning weekly bonuses because of her work ethic. She later applied that same ethic to a sales position with a company called World Gift, which specialized in accessories for the home, where she became a sales manager with 500 people working under her. Now, she eventually quit that job for a couple of reasons. Number one, she was a teetotaler, and she didn't like the drinking that took place at the office parties, and she wanted to be at home for her kids when they came home from school. So she took that same work ethic, and she started her own business, 1957. Her biography said she had a Bible-inspired philosophy that made a moral good out of home beautification. What she did is that she gave women who needed to stay at home with their children the opportunity to work part-time, making extra money without taking away crucial time from their family. And she structured her business in a way that her ladies earned a commission of about 2/3 of the price of the goods that they sold. And then she took another 10% and gave it to the local and regional managers, and what was left came to corporate headquarters. In other words, everybody below her was well taken care of before she received anything. And she implemented high standards of dress code and behavior code, and she operated that business with virtually no debt. As a result, Mary Crowley made a lot of money. A lot of money. And she bestowed a lot of money on her employees. Why? She didn't get that from the business model of her day. She got it from Scripture. The last part of the company's statement of purpose reads, dedicated to the best in life under the direction of Almighty God. That's not the end of the story. At Dallas Seminary back in the 70s, they were discussing the issue of the discompassionate use of wealth, and a lot of these guys had differing opinions on the matter, and one of them brought up Mary Crowley's name. She was well known in the Dallas area. Some of the guys there liked her, some didn't. And there was this one guy who was from a really hard-shell Baptist background, you know, the kind that hates everything. And he'd sit there in class with a face that kind of looked like a clenched fist. And after all these guys said what they had to say about Mary Crowley, he raised his hand. And everybody just knew, man, here it comes. He's going to napalm this lady because of all the money she has. He said, all of you guys can say whatever you want about that woman, but I'll tell you this, if it were not for her, I wouldn't be in this seminary. One of the ways Crowley had spread the wealth was that she sponsored the husbands and the children of the thousands of distributors that she had amassed to do training at the seminary for the Lord's work. That was her legacy. And even the hardest, crustiest men were softened by her generosity. Crowley didn't get that from the system of her day. She got that from her Bible. Can I share one other thing with you? I know we're what time's the football game come on? Isn't it later? We've got time. Turn with me to your Bible, 1 Timothy 6. We're going to go over here 3 minutes, all right? 3 minutes. Kevin complains every time I go over. But 1 Timothy 6, 2. Paul gives us an additional word on this. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. What's he mean by that? Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. What does that mean? You know, in the New Testament church, whether you were an employer or an employee, whether you had lots of money or you had very little money, it didn't really matter. When you came through those doors at church, there were no haves and have-nots. You didn't put the employer up front and the employee in the back. And you didn't sell pews like skyboxes of status at church. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. But if you're not careful, when that employer and that employee leave here, they can take things to an extreme. The employee who works for a Christian employer walks out of here and thinks in his mind, well, it won't make any difference if I show up 15 minutes late tomorrow for work because my employer and I go to the same church. We're buddies. It won't make any difference if I take 30 minutes longer for lunch. It won't make any difference if I leave 30 minutes early each day It won't make any difference if I take time off during the day to read my Bible and prepare my Sunday school lesson because my boss and I go to the same church. We are both Christians. Really. Your spiritual relationship in Christ should not be cause for abuse. And what Paul says here to Timothy, it should be a reason that you give your employer the very best of your service. My good friends, if Harry and Dorothy Van Epps, or if Mike and Sherry Geiler, or if others in this church who own their own business, if the Prices come to me and they say, you know what, I need somebody to work in my lab. I need somebody to work in my restaurant. I need somebody to work in my business. Do you know of anybody? And I said, well, yeah, we've got some great young people there. I mean, we got some awesome young people. And I give them, Kevin Williams' name, or I give them Derek Chu's name, or give them Drake Hyman's name. You know, these guys, they're wonderful Christian guys. They'll do you a good job. I tell you what, they better show up early, and they better work hard. And they better give more effort and better work than anything that Harry or Mike or Jason will ever get out of a non-Christian. You don't use your standing in Christ as an excuse for slothfulness. And if that Christian employer wants to do something more for you, that's great. That's his privilege. But don't you be expecting it. In other words, you don't go to him expecting him to be giving you stuff. Because he's a Christian. What if you have a non-Christian employer? Turn over a couple more pages. 2 more minutes. Titus 2. Bondservants are to be, verse 9, Titus 2, verse 9, bondservants are to be submissive to their masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Showing all good faith means to be responsible. You can trust them. They won't steal from you. They won't steal time. They won't steal product. They won't lie to you. They will be honest with you. Adorn is the word from which we get the word cosmetic. It means you make the gospel pretty by the relationship you have with your boss. When your non-Christian boss hears the gospel, he says, you know what? That must be true because that's what old Derek believes. And there is no one with any more integrity than Derek. That's what Drake believes. And there's no one that works any harder than Drake. Peter said it like this, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they slander you as evildoers, and they did, they slandered the early church for a variety of reasons that we talked a little bit about last week in our church through the centuries. You know, they slandered them for being cannibals because they partook of communion, the body of Christ, the bread and the cup. They didn't understand communion. They didn't understand what it represented. So they accused them of being cannibals. They accused them of being atheists because they wouldn't say that Caesar was Lord. They accused them of being guilty of incest. How about that? Because they called one another brothers and sisters in Christ. And they would gather around these love feasts in the church. So they made up stuff about them, distorted the truth about them. And Peter said, when that happens, you live in such an honorable way that when they say those things about you that are not true, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. Live in a way that all these preconceived notions about you as a Christian, they begin to fall apart. Why? Because the integrity of your life, the integrity of your work, your dealings with others is such that you don't have to preach to them because you have lived it out before them. When an ethic of a country dries up, folks, because of the rejection of the true God, everything else falls apart. When the ethic dries up, the family falls apart. Morality falls apart. Gender recognition becomes disturbing. entertainment becomes filthy, and work ethic becomes scarce. If you study all the civilizations that have collapsed, you will find at the beginning of their demise a renunciation of the true God, which leads to a loss of ethics. And when you lose your ethics, then you have a breakdown of morality. You have a breakdown of marriage. You have a breakdown within the home. You have a breakdown within business, and society as a whole implodes. And the last thing to be embraced is society's acceptance of homosexuality. And that's not hate speech. That is a historical fact. You can go back through every single civilization that has risen and has fallen, and that has been the truth. Whenever you find a lousy theology, you find a lousy work ethic. You find worthless employees. You find unjust employers. But the Christian who has the best work ethic on earth does what he does unto the Lord, not for men. So it doesn't matter if he has a good boss or a lousy boss. It doesn't matter if he has a slave or he is free. He gives his best every day. Every day. He wouldn't think of giving anything less, because everything he does is unto the Lord. There's a lady with a plaque over her sink that reads, "Worship services held here 3 times daily. That's true of every Christian. Now, this takes us back to our context. Verse 17, chapter 3. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. You do that in church. You do that in as a husband, as a wife, as a father, as a child, as an employee, as an employer. It all goes back to Colossians 3:17. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, this morning, we come before you with hearts filled with thanksgiving for what you did for us while we were yet sinners, the redemption that you brought to us in Christ and his propitiating effect of satisfying the just wrath that our sin deserves at the cross. But Father, I pray this morning that all those who are employers within our church are people of integrity, that their employees would be drawn to this church because they work for individuals of such integrity. And Father, I pray that those in our church who are employees, that if we were to talk with their co-workers, that they would be impressed and that they would be drawn to this church simply because of the witness of that employee within their business. That they are people of such integrity. People who are so trustworthy, are so honest, are so hardworking, who do not steal time nor product, who give their best every day, and it is excellent work, excellent. And because of their witness before men, you as their Heavenly Father is praised, and the gospel is pretty. It is adorned by their life. And Father, that is our prayer this morning as we take this text and we apply it to our lives in the workplace. We pray that if it is not true of us, that there would be repentance taking place right now. And there would be change taking place tomorrow when they walk through the door of wherever it is that they work. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen. Before we close with our final song, let me just ask you to look at your bulletin quickly. Of course, you know about tonight, the Awana that is going on, the well, where we sing together at 5:45 till 6. Children, K through 5th grade, I encourage you to bring them back tonight for Team Kid. That's such a good program. The 6th through 12th graders will be meeting with Brent and the other youth sponsors. Then we've got the Church of the Centuries for the adults at 6:15. I don't know what I can say to encourage you any more to come back and make this a priority than to just say, come back, please. This morning we offer our sympathies to two of our families, Dennis and Lauren Northrup, and their family, which includes a couple of my son-in-laws, Ryan and Brandon Blackerby, and the passing of Laura's father and the boy's grandfather, John Blackerby, in Louisville. Wonderful, godly man who had a tremendous impact upon my life through those families. And we certainly are rejoicing that he is with his wife this day. And I'm sure in great joy in the presence of the Lord, but he shall be missed here. And also for Adam and Julie McClung upon the passing of Adam's grandfather in West Virginia, Charleston, West Virginia. Also, you will notice that there is a book review here, and I asked Kevin to do this, and I'll tell you why. We've had several of you to ask about sex education. There are some good Christian books out there, and you need to start this when your children are about 3. You need to continue it till they're about 18. And there are some helps for that. We have placed those books over here on a table. There's a couple of them. We have even more. There are some for various age appropriateness. And if you have an interest, stop by, preview that, write your name down, pay for it in the resource center, and then we will order it and have it for you here within about a week or 2 weeks. And I would encourage all of you who have children to do that. If you're interested in playing softball, put that on this little tear-off sheet here. Also, any interest you have in being in the choir or helping with Awana, whatever else that you have an interest in, you can write that on this, tear it from your bulletin, take it over and place it in the little basket that is on the same table where the book is for sex education. And we encourage all of you to do that this morning on your way out. But before you leave, if you have an interest in becoming a member, or you have any questions about the message or what it means to be a Christian, feel free to contact me today or all this week, as I will be here every day except for Monday. With that said, let us stand and lift our voices in praise.
Once again, we look to Christ as our Savior.